1 Timothy chapter 1, as we start our review of these trustworthy statements. Do you remember how many trustworthy statements are there? There are five. And in what collection of books are these statements? They are in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. And so these are faithful words or trustworthy statements. And those trustworthy statements, as if you recall, do not make them more elevated than any other statements in the New Testament or in the Word of God. But they are trustworthy statements because Paul is stressing certain issues, certain truths that are dealing with the issues that are going on within the congregations that Timothy and Titus are addressing as Paul's representatives. And so we'll just read this first one, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And we saw as we opened up this little mini-series about these trustworthy statements that it probably is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? To save sinners. And Paul says he is the foremost. And so these trustworthy statements, a summary of key doctrines, a presentation of what God has said, it points to a faithful statement from a faithful God through a faithful man of God that is being communicated here. And so the church and individual believers should take these statements with the utmost seriousness to the point of appropriating them both corporately in the church and also personally themselves with all their being. And so when you talk about a statement like this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that is a statement that is worthy of accepting, isn't it? In fact, the accepting of that statement will determine your eternal destiny. And of course, Paul's not giving that statement per se for that reason, but he's probably supporting his own apostolic authority and the right to order that church at Ephesus in sound behavior. And perhaps there were those within the church of whom Paul was using Timothy to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, that Paul's wicked past, and it was wicked, wasn't it? He said, I am the chief of sinners, or here in our translation, I am foremost of all. But why did God save him? Well, verse 16, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, that is the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul's wicked past did not disqualify him from being a pastor, being an apostle. But what did it do? It magnified the grace of God in God saving him. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And so Paul says this is a trustworthy statement. The second one we looked at was in chapter 4 and verse 9, where it says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And we discussed here sometimes what the statement is not always clear, but we thought to ourselves that after some discussion that probably that trustworthy statement is in the middle of verse 8, that godliness is profitable for what? All things. So whatever problems we have, whatever questions of life we have, it begins with us being Christ-like. That's where it begins before we ever get to the ultimate answer of what we're looking for. Because our Christ-likeness puts us in a position where we can actually come and see in the light of Scripture the path to go. And so everything begins in our lives with godliness. And godliness is profitable not only in this present life, but it is profitable in the present and is profitable when? In the future when the Lord comes back. And not just to get rewards. I've mentioned this before. We're going to spend eternity growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. God is infinite. You can't exhaust Him, right? And so through the ages, He says in the book of Ephesians, He's going to shower His kindness upon us through successive dispensations to show who He is. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And so, godliness is profitable in all things. And then we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And the thing I think Paul's emphasizing here isn't really the gender. I don't think that was controversial in his day like it is our day, but he did point out the gender. But what he's stressing is that the office of a pastor or an elder or overseer is a what kind of work? It is a fine work for a man to strive to do that, to meet those qualifications, to be gifted in order to do that. And we talked about that when the office is tainted by erroneous teachers or even apostate teachers, wrong attitudes can develop within the church membership. And that does happen, does it not? And so Paul says, look, this is not to be dismissed or denied or debated. If a man strives for that office, it is a good work that that man is striving to do. It's a good thing. It's not one of those things, well, he couldn't do anything else in life, so maybe he could be a pastor. No, it's a fine work to do with that. And then we looked at, in Titus chapter 3. And verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And whatever that trustworthy statement is, he says, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And a little controversy here, but I think the totality of the trustworthy statement probably begins in verse 4. That when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that is a mouthful of a trustworthy statement, isn't it? And we saw, and I don't think there was a consensus on this, but I'm satisfied with it, that probably you could get down to the core of this, that the trustworthy statement is this: He saved us not on the basis of our deeds. Everything else hangs off that statement and that kindness that He has shown. And so because of that kindness, the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared because He saved us not on the basis of our works. If He saved us on the basis of our works, we'd all be lost. We could never be saved. But He didn't do that. And folks, that type of kindness should work in us a desire for good works. In other words, the love of God being born in our hearts works within us and without us His good deeds. And that's exactly what Titus is stressing with the churches at Crete. You remember that their reputation was they were lazy. And so he's encouraging them to manifest those good works. What are those good works? Well, they're multiple here, but it all begins with Christ's likeness. And part of that, you'll see in chapter 3 and verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. Well, did Christ do that? He did do that, didn't he? And you think about him at age 12 when he's there in the temple. Here he is, God in human flesh. I must be about my Father's business. And then the scripture says, he went down with his parents and he was subject to them. Why was he subject to them? That was God's will for him. He followed his Father's commandments. So he saved us, not on the basis of our deeds. Now that brings us to our last one. And our last one here is in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. And the trustworthy statement is going to comprise verses 11 through 13. And it even begins with a statement that it is a trustworthy statement. So it says, it is a trustworthy statement. Now here it is. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who? Himself. Okay, and a lot of commentators believe that that was actually like a creedal song that they sang in the services. And if that's so, you can see how doctrinally rich that is in what they are singing.
What was the chapter and verse?
I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. So this is a trustworthy statement. Now, let's notice here, it's in four parts. Here's the first one. If we died with him, we will also what? Live with him. If we endure, we will what?
Reign
with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless or without faith, he remains what?
Faithful.
Okay. And you'll notice here that what you've got here is really the Lord responding to us, right? So if we died with him, then we what? We live with him. If we endure, then we reign. If we deny him, he denies us. So it's like, here's the Lord responding to us, right, in our approach there with him. So, in the first two, if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him, is referring to something that you and I are very much aware of. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6. Now you recall in this, Paul is going to bring out this amazing truth. And here's the truth, and then we'll read it. When Christ died on that cross, we what? We died. When Christ was buried, we were. When he rose again, we rose with him. Everybody remember that truth? Okay? So there you got it. If we died with him, we live with him. If we endure, we reign with him. And so in Romans chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Does everybody see that? We died with him, we were buried with him, we were raised with him. So if we died with him, then we are assured that we rose together with him also. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And so what he's saying here is this. Spiritually, right, we were baptized into his body. So when he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose, we rose spiritually. We were one with the Son of God. Well, what happened in that resurrection? Well, that's verse 6. Our old self was crucified with him. Now, that old self is not your sin nature. I think you're very much aware that your sin nature is alive and doing its best to antagonize you. What is that old self? It is our old self in Adam. When we're lost, we were one with Adam. Adam fell, didn't he? Adam was sentenced to condemnation. So when we were born naturally into this world, we were born sinners and we were born under the judgment of God that God pronounced on Adam as the head of the human race. So we all said this, when Jesus died, we died. Well, what died? Our old relationship to Adam. So on that cross, my relationship to Adam died. I was buried, and when I was risen again, I'm no longer in Adam. Who am I in? I am in Christ. And now I have new life in him. In Adam, I die. In Christ, I live. So that union, or that marriage to Adam as the head of the human race, that had to be broken. And folks, that could not be broken by divorce. When does a marriage end? Death. One party of that union with Adam had to die. And that was me. My old self in Adam died. So, verse 6, knowing that our old self, that is my old self in Adam, was crucified with him, why was my old self put to death in Christ? In order that our body of sin, that's our flesh, might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to what? Folks, that's where we're heading, right? That slavery to sin was broken when I got saved. Now I'm a slave to Christ, but I still have this old ugly flesh to deal with. Do you know what's happening to my body? It's dying. We took a chance to look at some pictures at the house back when I first came. I look older from 20 years ago. What's happening to my body? It's decaying. It's dying. That's where my sinful nature resides in. It doesn't make the body bad, but that's where my sinful flesh is there in my body. It has to die. My earthly body has to die. So that what? I get a new body. Where there will be no sin nature involved in that body. And so, I die spiritually. That relationship in Adam died so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now look at verse 7. He who has died is what? Freed from sin. Just like a marriage. When one party dies, the marriage is? It's over. And he goes on and talks, verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, never to die again. Sometimes a believer will ask, well, you know, if I serve the Lord and I get to heaven, what if I sin again? Well, you're in Christ. Will Christ ever die again? Then neither will we. There will be no more sin. You will have no more capacity to sin. You will always joyfully and voluntarily love God and walk in obedience to Him. Hallelujah for that. And so there you got this death, burial, and resurrection. As we go back to 2 Timothy. So this makes sense, right? If we died with Him, then we know we will what? We will live with Him. In other words, I've already done this spiritually, and I'm waiting to see it done physically. And it will happen. Well, let's look at the second one. Well, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. Now, let's just think about this just for a second. Did Christ die on the cross? Was He buried? Was He raised? All right, now let me ask you this. Did He have to endure the cross?
Yes.
We will have to endure our cross. Now, if we endure, what is the end result? We reign with Him. By the grace of God. So this is a beautiful, beautiful thing. You know, the Bible does talk about that. If we endure to the end, we shall be saved. You say, well, I thought I already was saved. Yes, you were justified. Past tense. You are being justified. And one day, you will be completely saved. So the Bible speaks in all three of those phases. So, beautiful. This is trustworthy, isn't it? If we died with Him, we know we will what? Live with Him. If we endure, we know we will reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny who? Us. Now, this is referring to Matthew chapter 10. So let's just quickly go over there to Matthew chapter 10. And you'll recall in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending out the 12 disciples. They are going ahead of Him, and He is giving them both personal instruction and also instruction that is applicable for even for today in carrying the gospel out. Now, note what He says in verse 32. Matthew 10, verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also what? I will also deny him before my Father which is in heaven. So, a man or a woman, boy or girl, who finally and completely denies Christ as being Savior, when they stand before Him, Christ is not going to say, well, do your works outweigh your bad ones? If they deny Him, He denies what? Them. And of course, you know, in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, depart from me, I never knew you. That's denial, isn't it? Now, as we go back to 2 Timothy, what if we are faithless? In other words, what if we are without faith? Does that mean God is without faith? See, everything God's responding, right? If we die with Him, we live. If we endure, we reign. Okay? If we deny Him, He... All right. If I'm without faith, is He without faith? No. It's impossible. If we are without faith, he remains faithful. Why? He cannot what? He cannot deny himself. That is a beautiful, beautiful, trustworthy statement, isn't it? Now, I want to conclude our little mini-series on this by asking this question. What in the world does that have to do with anything? In other words, why is Paul bringing this up in this epistle? Why is it so needed for Timothy to be reminded of this? And the church at Ephesus to be reminded of this? Well, folks, Paul is about to physically die. This is his last epistle, isn't it? He is soon to be beheaded for the cause of Jesus Christ. Folks, when you know you're close to death, life becomes very focused, doesn't it? What is encouraging Paul? He's close to death. In chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, because I know who I believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him in that day." That's a great statement, isn't it? Or chapter 4 and verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." Paul, how in the world could you be so absolutely confident? Well, Paul responds this way. "I've already died spiritually to sin in the world, and I'm already alive in my spirit in Christ Jesus." And folks, if God saved me and gave me new life, then I am confident that when I physically die, I will get new physical what? Life. In other words, he's basing his assurance on standing before the Lord on the fact of what Christ has done in him spiritually already. Is Christ alive in heaven?
Yes.
Yes. Then Paul's assured that even though he's about to die physically, he's already died to sin in the world, his spirit is now already living in Christ Jesus. And so he's just waiting to see that same process happen physically in his life. His body may die, they may cut off his head, but when he is absent from this body, he will be present with the Lord because of what the Lord has done. Isn't that beautiful? If we died with him, notice he didn't say, if I died with him, if we died with him, we will also live. Hallelujah. Secondly, this epistle brings out one major truth, and that is endurance. Now, very quickly, I'm just going to read through really quickly a bunch of statements. Chapter 1, verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Do you have to endure that? Verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. I know who I believe. I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted him in that day." Chapter 2, verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Verse 3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Do soldiers have to endure hardship?
Yes.
What about athletes?
Yes.
What about farmers?
Yes.
They all have to endure, do they not? Look in verse 9. of chapter 2. For which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. And for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Or verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Does that take endurance? Or chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Timothy. But realize this, that in the last days, what will come? Difficult times. Look down at verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Verse 14. You continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing of whom you have learned them. Chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Does that take endurance? What if people don't want to hear sound doctrine anymore? Does that take endurance? And he says there's coming a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. You have to endure. Look in chapter 4 and verse 5. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Verse 7. I have fought the good fight. Fighting sounds like endurance, doesn't it? I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. And in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, whom the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Folks, he has to endure. Did he endure?
Yes.
He will reign. Mm-hmm. You see how Paul's encouraging himself with this. Mm-hmm. And here we have this. If we deny him, he will also deny us. No denial allowed. So what does he say? Chapter 1, verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. They turned away. Or chapter 2, verse 17. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. No denial allowed. Chapter 3, verse 5. They hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Chapter 4, verse 4. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Folks, no denial, amen. Do people deny?
Yes.
They do deny. Well, if we deny him, Timothy, if we deny him, church, he what? If Hymenaeus denies the Lord by saying that the resurrection's already happened, what will happen when he stands before the Lord? He will deny him. People who negate Christianity for a form of godliness with no power of changed life, that is denying the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto what? You deny that, he will deny you. So Paul's encouraging Timothy not to do that. And then lastly, there are those who are void of faith. But it has no effect on God. Folks, all the lost people in the world, and there are billions of them, aren't there? they are not affecting God at all. The promises of God are unaffected by men and women and boys and girls who will not believe them. They will happen. No matter how small a remnant God's church is, the promises are true. Amen? And they will happen for His people. And so Paul could finish that whole book out and say, "The Lord be with you. The Lord be with your spirit, Timothy. Grace be unto you." Finish the course. And Christian, you finish the course. And things can get hard. But it was hard for our Lord. It was hard for Paul. It was hard for the early church. We all have our crosses. We all have our sufferings that God brings into our life. But endure. Remember what you've been taught and by whom has taught it to you. May God grant us that grace. Isn't that a trustworthy statement?